Can we find our text for today? It's Matthew 24, the first three verses. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll use this as a springboard to help us address the issues of today, and trust God to lead us in our time together in a way that we can understand. If you're able to stand, would you do that? Find Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, and 3, and stand, please, if you are physically able. Beginning at verse number 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And finally, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Amen. Our Father, we need your help to understand your word. We need your help to follow the exhortation that we've heard from the children this morning to be patient and wait on you. We need your help to patiently consider our time together this morning in the scriptures. So would you draw near to us and meet us? Would you teach us? Would you lead us into all truth? We trust you, Father, with all our hearts. Help us today not to lean to our own understanding. We love you because you first loved us, and we trust you to take us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You might remember that last week, what we did is we looked at the tension that is brought about as people, as we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. There's tension that is brought about because we have questions and we don't have answers. We saw that because Jesus has promised to come again, believers desire to know when, right? John 14, he promised that he was, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will," what? "Come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he has promised to come again. And just as we see these believers right here in verse 3, asking when the temple was going to be destroyed, when was Jesus coming, when was going to be the close of the age, people are still asking that today. And that creates tension, right? That creates tension. Now, here's the encouragement that I want to begin with. God knows our desire to know more, right? He knows that. God knows that we want to know more about the future. He knows that we want more answers. He knows that we want some of the burning questions answered inside us. And many of you are familiar with Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed belong to us and our children, right? And so the fact is, there are things that God is not going to tell us. It belongs to Him, all right? And it does us no good to keep wringing our hands and wrecking our brains to try to get these things figured out. If they are secret things, they belong to Him. Now, the things revealed are what we should be digging into and making sure that we understand, right? Those things belong to us. And trust me, there's enough here to keep you busy for the rest of your life without trying to dig into things that are just speculative, right? Can you find Daniel 12? I just want to give you a couple of examples. Here we find Daniel after God has revealed some of the prophetic truths to him. Here he is. God is talking to him about some things that will happen at the end time. In verse 8, listen to Daniel. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Listen to God respond to Daniel. Daniel wants to know. You see, he's got that kind of question. What's going to how is this going to end, Lord? You brought me, all this mystery is in front of me. Tell me how it's going to turn out. What does God say to him? He said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel, stop wrestling with that. That's not for you to know. Right? This is a prophet, and God has revealed much of the future to him. But God says, that's all you're going to know. I know you want to know more, but what? Let it alone. Right? And God expects us to leave. When he says leave it alone, he expects us to what? Let it alone. All right? One other example there. Y'all might remember after the resurrection, Jesus came to Peter. Y'all remember that? And, you know, do you love me? You remember and he having this interaction with Peter? Well, after he had this interaction with Peter in John 21, that paragraph that begins with verse 15, and ends in 19. Look at verse 20. Jesus has had this interaction with Peter about his love for him. Then verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now, obviously, this is John, right? The apostle John. Listen, now Peter has questions about what's going to happen to John's future, right? That's his question. Lord, you told me my future is not going to be so rosy. What about John? Okay. No, you know he didn't say it that way, but you understand. He already knows that he's got some difficult times in front of him. So he wants to know about John. You see verse 21? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay? And so what I'm saying to you is that this is nothing new. God knows we desire to know more. He knows that we desire to understand more. All right? So don't have the sense that God is withholding something that you've got to know. No. God is saying to you, you'll know enough right now. Just live up to what you already know, and trust me, you'll be fulfilled, right? I just want you to keep that in mind as we begin our time together today. And then lastly, I want to begin with this fact. The desire to know more about the future has caused great confusion among the people of God. The desire to know when and what. Any of you that have studied this for any length of time, you know, you understand. And for those of you who have not, I'm going to try to give you enough today to help you see the level of confusion that has been brought about simply because people want to know more. People want to understand it better. I'm not saying that the desire to learn and grow is bad. I'm saying we need to be able to discern when we've gone beyond that boundary, right? Or even to discern when I'm going beyond where I am right now. There may be things that God plans to reveal to me as I mature that I think I'm ready for what? Right now, okay? So those are the kinds of things that you and I, when the Bible says you need to be led by the Spirit, that's what he means. We walk by what? Faith and not sight. And it's not on my schedule and on my terms and when I'm ready, right? I want to know now. Okay? See, that's the way a spoiled child is. And God knows how to handle spoiled children. You know what I mean, is that when we're besides ourselves. And so you and I don't want to approach God that way. All right? So at the onset, I want to prepare you. I'm not going to overwhelm you, but I do want you to know that what we're going to see today is the reason the subject is waiting and hope causes confusion is that we are going to look at some, and I'm not going to take you very deep, but some of the level of confusion that has been brought about with people desiring to know the future. We got two major areas of thought. We're going to look at what I call the major areas of confusion, and then we'll conclude with what I call the major areas of confidence. You ready? We're going to look at three. I categorized confusion into three areas. Now, this is just my categorization, so I did this to try to help us get our arms around it a little bit. Three of the major areas of confusion. The first area is views regarding time, okay? Views regarding time. There is one view regarding the way time is handled in the Bible called dispensationalism, okay? If you've not heard it before, I'm going to try to give you just a encapsulated definition. You can hopefully, if you want to know more, you can study these more on your own. But dispensationalism is a system of theology, a system of thinking and trying to understand the future, where theologians have divided the Bible up into specific eras, dispensations, if you will. And typically they have these seven dispensations that they believe the Bible is divided up into, all right? Beginning in Genesis 1. They have this thing that they call the dispensation of innocence, right? Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis 3 after the sin, I believe they have a dispensation called the dispensation of conscience. And then with Genesis 8 with Noah, the dispensation of government, right? The dispensation of promise in Genesis 12. And then law and then grace and I believe it's John... the Gospel of John, where Jesus says that, might be John 1, where Jesus says, I came in grace. Jesus had come in grace and truth. And then finally, I believe the seventh dispensation is kingdom, like in Ephesians 1. Now, so dispensationalists, they force everything into these, quote, dispensations. And in these dispensations, this is the way God deals with Israel, and this is the way God deals with the church. Okay? And everything is force fit into this grid of thinking. Okay? That's dispensationalism. The second view regarding time is what I call, I believe what many theologians call futurist. Okay? Now, the futurist thinking is that most of the book of Revelation and the New Testament prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Okay? It has not been fulfilled yet, though. So that's futurist. All right? Dispensationalism. Got all of the periods, mainly separate Israel and the church. Futurists believe, with the very word, that most of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Preterists, on the other hand, meaning the past, preterists believe that the biblical prophecies, including the book of Revelation, has already been fulfilled, primarily in the first century A.D. Some preterists stretch it out to the second and third centuries, but the whole idea of preterist, meaning past, is that the prophecies have already been fulfilled. You tracking so far? Futurists believe that most of it is still to happen. The preterist believes that it has already happened. Okay? And then the last group, when I speak of time, I'll call the historicist. Okay? And the historicist describes the book of Revelation as literal. All of the things that you read in the book of Revelation are literal and chronological. Okay? All of the mystical signs, all that, it's all wooden, if you will. And there is no allegory. There's no sign, even in a prophetic book. So that's the historicist view. So you got those? Dispensationalists, have the seven dispensations, which everything fits into. The futurists believe that most of the Revelation and New Testament prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Preterists believe that it's already been fulfilled. And then finally, historicists believe that the book of Revelation is literal and that these are chronological events in the life of the church and in Christian history. So those are four major views that have brought confusion into the church. The next major area of confusion is what I call views regarding the rapture of believers. Okay? The rapture of believers. Now, first of all, I want you to know that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay? I know many of you have heard it, but it's not in the scriptures. The word rapture is taken from a Latin word. I believe it's rapio or rapti. I think it's R-A-P-I-O. It's a Latin word that means to take away. You remember, it's taken from 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember that the Lord will descend with a shout. And all of us who are alive will be, what, caught up. So that word caught up is where they get the word raptio, and that's where rapture is taken from. It's from the idea of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, okay? So that's an important word when it comes to this area of confusion I'm about to talk about. The other important terminology is the Great Tribulation. You've heard that? The Great Tribulation is a period, a time period, when God is going to bring unprecedented punishment on unbelievers, okay? It's described in Matthew 24, 21 through 30. But in that context, it's called the Great Tribulation, okay? And so much prophetic material that you read will refer to the Great Tribulation. And so I want you just to, and I'm about to talk about these right now. So keep those two words in mind, all right? The rapture, meaning the catching away of believers at the resurrection when Jesus returns, and the Great Tribulation, meaning this long period of suffering, typically defined by many as 7 years, that's going to come upon the earth, upon the world. All right, you good so far? And again, I know that I'm not asking you to try to retain all this. I just want you to see the level of confusion. All right. So the first view regarding the rapture is called pre-tribulation. Now, in that very word, you should get it. Pre meaning what? Before the tribulation. So in this view, the church will be raptured and taken up to heaven before the Great Tribulation occurs. And that's based on lots of scriptures, but the primary scriptures, the one I have listed there, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I'll read 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10 is the one. And to wait for him, or excuse me, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Look at this last phrase. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's a part of the justification for the pre-tribulation theology. And the other predominant scripture is Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word. Here Christ talking to the church at Philadelphia. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay? So, scriptures like this, what those who embrace pre-tribulation theology accept, that the church will not suffer in this great tribulation. All right. The second area of confusion is a theology that's called mid-tribulation rapture. Okay. Now, you kind of get the definition just by the word itself, right? Pre-tribulation means what? Before the tribulation. Mid what? Would be in the middle. And so in this thinking, the church will go through half of the tribulation and then be taken up at the 3.5 year point, right? The church will be taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. And again, there are a number of scriptures, but some I've listed two of the fundamental ones there. Daniel 7 and verse 25. Here, now this you have to remember, this is all prophetic material, right? In Daniel 7, 25, God has revealed this vision of these four beasts to Daniel. Anyway, verse 25 says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times of the law. And they shall be given into his hand." Now here's the phrase. Look at this. "For a time, times, and half a time." Okay? A time would is translated, it would be analogous. I won't take you through all the way you interpret this. But a time would be 1 year. Okay? Times would be 2 years. So 2 plus 1 is what? 3. And then half a time would be a half a year. Okay? So that's a part of the theology here, is that at the 3.5 year point, then the church is taken out. And you also see in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now, weeks here is analogous to years. So this is a part of reading prophetic material. You have to, and this is a problem of trying to make everything literal, you see, is that when you're reading prophetic material, it has all kinds of signs in it. And so you have to learn to interpret those. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, now 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is what? 69. So 69 years, which means we're talking about 70 weeks, which would be what? 70 years is how many weeks left? 1 week left, okay, and so that's the whole issue here. 1 week where that would be, the analogy is about to, let me read it and you'll see it. Then 72 weeks it shall be built again and with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. You got verse 26? And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make strong covenant with many for 1 week, all right, which would be 7 years, okay? And for half a week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice, right? And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. Again, the 3.5 years is in this text. So I just can't drill down far enough to take you through all the details, but I want you to see some of the primary texts that are used to justify mid-tribulation rapture. The third area of confusion when it comes to rapture, then if you already saw the what? Pre-tribulation, then what? Mid-tribulation, so you can figure out the last one, right? Post-tribulation, that's exactly right. So with the post-tribulation, the view is that the church will actually do what? Go through the Great Tribulation. Just like Israel went through all of the suffering where? In Egypt, okay? And so this post-tribulation is that the church will actually go through it and then be raptured to heaven. And I listed out a couple of fundamental verses there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. "For this we declare to you by our word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You see? So this verse then basically says that believers will be left alive until what? Jesus comes, and Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. Okay? So then believers will go what? Through the tribulation. Matthew 24:22 basically says that if these troubled times have not been stopped, then even the elect themselves would have gone astray. Okay? Which means that the elect actually do what? Go through the tribulation. You're following this so far? Again, you can go and study these more, but I at least wanted you to see some of the confusion that has come about. You've got three different views here who are using the same Bible and who've come up with a different perspectives about simply when believers are going to be taken up to be. Now, the fact is that 1 Thessalonians teaches clearly that believers will be taken up. But you see that you've got these three perspectives here that vary all widely, right? Those are the views regarding the rapture those are the major views that have brought confusion. And so the last thing I want to look at is what I call the views regarding the millennium. If you have not heard that terminology, the word millennium means 1,000, right? And the only place in the Bible that this is referenced is in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. That's the only place in the Bible, and yet there's major, major, major confusion about this issue of the millennium, all right? So it'd probably be good just to read it if you've not heard it before, just so that you will know what we're talking about. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Verse 2. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut up and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. That's the only place in the Bible that this 1,000-year reference is made, and that's called the millennium. And so I want to talk to you then about major views with regard to the millennium, all right? The first one, amillennialism. And those of you who know your grammar, ah means what? No. Amillennialism means that there's no literal millennium. And there's no literal 1,000 years for Christ to reign. And they've got good scriptural basis for this. In this context, 1,000 is what? Allegorical. Just as Psalm 50:10. What does Psalm 50:10 say? The cattle of 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, right? So now, does God only own the cattle that are on 1,000 hills? Okay, so the point is that 1,000 speaks of what? Many. Or 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is what? Unto the Lord, with the Lord, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So the point is that through the amillennialists, then the 1,000 years simply is a description of what? A long time. Okay? The next group is the post-millennial. Amillennialism, the next category of thinking is post-millennialism. And this particular perspective believes that the age we're in now will gradually change into the millennial age. In other words, more and more people are going to be converted. The world will eventually become all Christian. And then we will find ourselves in this millennial age when Christ will come and literally reign. Okay? And that's based on one of the texts that they use is Romans 11, 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? And so with that philosophy and that principle and that way of interpretation, then the postmillennialist believes that this present age is going to continue to grow and grow, and the world will become more and more and more Christian until the world is full of Christians, and then we will be launched into the millennium. Right? Following it? That's called postmillennialism. The third category is called historic premillennialism. Pre meaning what? Before, all right? So historic premillennialism. Now, you got to follow this. You remember when we talked about post-tribulation? Tribulation what? Comes, I mean, the rapture comes what? After the tribulation. And so this is a view that believe that the church will go through the tribulation, but then that period of suffering will be followed by this literal millennium period, 1,000 years where Christ is going to come. People are going to be born. People are going to die. They're going to be living with resurrected saints. It's a real interesting mix of belief that resurrected saints are going to be living with people that are born and live. And so that's the challenge that you have with literal millennialism. Okay. But that's the historic premillennial view. And then the last one is a dispensational premillennialism. And that basically has these four areas of thought. Dispensational premillennialism believes that the church will be raptured. After that, after the church is away from earth, then there'll be this great tribulation. Then Christ will come. Christ will return, and he will set up a literal millennium. Okay, a literal time when he's going to be here on the earth and reigning. You getting this? These are all, I haven't talked to you about anybody that we just consider to be grossly heretical. These are good Christians that have found themselves following, taking up the mantle for one of these views, and being willing to literally defend it tooth and nail. Okay, so do you see what I was saying at the beginning? The desire to know and understand more and better about the future has caused believers to bring about what? Great confusion. This has brought great, great confusion. And you know what? I've only talked to you about a few. You got consistent eschatology and consequential eschatology. You've got cosmic eschatology and existential eschatology. You've got repertorial eschatology and on, and it just goes on and on. I was amazed to begin to look at these things. Inaugurated eschatology, realized eschatology, vertical eschatology. You see? And so this is the dilemma that you have when everybody is doing their own thing and just and then digging your heels in to say you're right. And this is the caution. It's just like God said to Daniel, slow down. Or just as he said to Peter, you're going too far. You're going into areas that you don't know. Okay, and so we're going to pursue some of this. And I want you to know that. But we can't, if we find ourselves getting too dogmatic, we find ourselves in the same error, right? Because ultimately we're going to have to wait and what? See.
Amen.
Okay? Because God is the only one that what? Knows. Right? And if I trust it, that's the reason I keep telling y'all. That's the reason our eyes will stay on Jesus. I know he's coming. I don't know about any of these folks here. And I'm not being critical of any of them. You understand? Because, I mean, I embrace some of these truths that we've gone through, okay? But emphatically, I'm learning just like everyone else, okay? And my views have changed over the years. And I hope that you likewise understand that you must be teachable. All of us have to be teachable, right? As we learn and grow, don't get so arrogant. You see, don't dig your heels in because you got a system. If God shows you error, because I'm going to tell you, there's problems with every one of these systems. Amen. It's the disingenuous people that will say they got it all figured out. That's not true. Amen. Everything I've talked to you about has problems. Right? Even though it's based on Scripture. You understand? And so we have to humble ourselves and be teachable. So you're with me so far? Now, I didn't take you through all that for you to be discouraged and, you know, disillusioned and throw up your hands. No, because I want you to know that just as there are major areas of confusion, we got major areas of confidence, my brother, my sister. You believe that? Yeah, yeah. This is not for you to be discouraged in the least bit. It's for you to know the reality of what we're talking about here. And for you to know you're not the first one to wrestle with this, okay? And to know that you don't have to feel like you got to be creative and come up with your own system. People have been thinking about this for generations, okay? Some of these systems I've talked to you about are old systems, okay? They weren't just, now some of them are recent, you know, more recent, but many of these go back hundreds of years, okay? We good? So what are our major areas of confidence? Well, we got two. Number one, God is truthful, right? That's our bedrock in this whole thing. All of this confusion that we looked at, I can tell you most emphatically that what? God is not the source of confusion. The confusion did not come from God. God is never, never, never the source of confusion among believers, right? 1 Corinthians 14:33. Confusion is on our part. Confusion is on our lack of ability to understand. God is not the problem. Never has been, never will be. When it comes to eschatology, God has spoken. That's not the problem. The problem is our understanding. And our understanding, our limitations. And us understanding, like Daniel, when God says, that's far enough. I know you want to know more, but you will not. Learn to live with that. Amen. You see, our human nature is, I'm smarter than that. I can handle more. You see, that's leaning to what? Our own understanding. God is not the source or the author of confusion. Another great area of confidence for us is as we look at God being truthful, is that God is the source of truth, right? And every word that God speaks, every word that God has revealed is true. The sum of thy law, oh God, is what? Truth. Psalm 119:160. All of it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, there's no problem with your Bible. If you got a good translation, right? The problem is not with the book. God is not the author of confusion. What he has said is true. As a matter of fact, as I thought about this, God the Father is referred to as the God of truth in Isaiah 65. And you know that Jesus refers to himself as what? The way and what? The truth and the life. And that's in John 14:6, I believe. And later on in John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send you one. And the Holy Spirit himself is the what? Spirit of truth. Amen. And so there is no problem here on God's part. He is the source of truth. And you and I can have the confidence that every prophecy that he's ever made, every promise that he's ever made is true. Right? Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God, what? To lie. Absolutely, absolutely impossible. My brother, my sister, don't be shaken with all that confusion that I've talked to you about. That came from man, not God. All right? God is not the source of any confusion regarding eschatology. It's all on our end. He said, what does he say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle, not no aspect of God's word will pass away. It all stands, right? So not only is God truthful, but the last area of confidence that I want to mention to you is that God is faithful. The Bible over and over and over and over again says to us that God is faithful. One of the more familiar verses might be in 1 Corinthians 10, right? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. The next sentence begins with three great words. God is what? Faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is wonderful. What's my hope when I'm under pressure? God knows how much I can handle, and he tells me I won't let more come on you than you can handle. Why? Because he's faithful. How do you know? He's always been faithful. Father, read it for yourself. Show me where he failed. Cannot happen. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's everywhere. At the same time, how can he fail? Nothing surprises him. He never has to change his mind. I, the Lord, what? Change not. He doesn't. Doesn't need to. He's the Lord. He's God. He makes history. This is God's history. Isn't this good? Our confidence, it's in him. Don't be discouraged with these things. I know that we talked about it's a mass of confusion. See, if you get bogged down by that, God has not changed. He's the same. He's the same God that says, when you read in the beginning, God created. He's the same. Just because man has been brought into the world and has come up with all these philosophies and ideas, and God is the same. He's the God that says, I know the end, what? From the beginning. Yeah, it hadn't changed. This is good. God is faithful. This is our confidence. This is our confidence. Now, faithfulness, or the word faithful, if you will, means absolute, absolutely reliable, absolutely dependable, absolutely trustworthy, right? And so I tried to put that into my definition of helping you understand why this ought to give us confidence. Here's what I say. God is absolutely reliable, dependable, and trustworthy to fulfill every prophecy and every promise that he made, whether we understand it or not. Amen. Come on, my brother, my sister. This is it. It doesn't depend upon you understanding it. It doesn't even depend upon you agreeing with it. God is going to bring it to pass. And when he does, all you can say with everybody else is, amen. I was wrong. Only God was right. Right? Every knee will bow. Mine, yours, everybody else's. Right? And every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord. You know what you are doing. I understood a little bit, but Lord, you were right. I see through a mirror what? Dimly. Forgive me for acting like I saw what? Clearly. We might as well humble ourselves now and admit that all of us see a little bit. And I add my little bit to your little bit and others, and hopefully we get a better perspective. None of us sees it all. We good? God's truthfulness and faithfulness to the believer causes great confidence. So as we conclude, I just, my brother, my sister, I want you to think for just a minute. I know we've covered probably some things that may be new to some of you. And so as I was trying to wrap this up last night, I thought that I just want you to think about this question. And it's a rhetorical question, so you don't have to answer it to me. But think about it yourself. Are you confused? You just handle that yourself. Are you confused regarding eschatology? The next question. Were you confused before today? Were you even aware of this level of confusion in eschatology before today? Regardless of what your answer is to these questions, don't be discouraged. Right? That's my concern. I don't want anyone to leave here discouraged because of this plethora of confusion regarding eschatology. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. Don't be disillusioned because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you have been born again. And as a disciple, you are a what? Learner. And he promises that he will lead you and guide you. He is not the cause of our confusion. The Lord is what? Our teacher, and the Lord is our shepherd. He promises that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So let's stay close to him. Let's follow close after Jesus. And I tell you, I'll keep saying this until we get done with eschatology. We're going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we study eschatology together, because he's the next great event. His return is the next great. The first time he came was wonderful. The next time he comes is going to be awesome, because he's coming to set everything right.
Amen.
He said, as the lightning is seen from the east horizon to the west, so it will be when everybody is going to know when he comes. That regal appearance of the King of Glory.
Amen.
Everybody will know.
That's right.
You looking forward to that? Right. Yes. Amen. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive will be caught up together to meet him in the air. There to be with him always. Then all of the confusion will be over.
Yes. That's right.
It won't matter who had whatever theological view. Will it? Only the redeemed will see Jesus. So the question is, are you among what? The redeemed. If you are, rejoice. If you are not, what's that old song? Get right, church. Let's go home. If you are not, today is the day to get right. Today, if you are not among the, I'm not asking you if you're a church member. If you are not in the family of God, if you know you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't trusted him completely with your future, this is what needs to be done today.
Amen.
Don't procrastinate. Today is the day of your salvation.
Amen.
Lord, please meet us here today and make your presence known. Lord, I just thank you that you haven't left us alone. You know each journey. You know my own journey in eschatology. And I'm thankful that you're still teaching and leading and helping me to grow. And I pray that you will take each one of your sheep here, Lord, and lead us into the truth. And for those that don't know you today, save someone today, Lord. Save someone today. Help them to see that you are their hope. You are their refuge. You, Lord, you are their redeemer. You are the Lord. You are the master. You will make all things right for them. Bring someone to yourself for your glory and for the good of their own soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.